We sing that song about every Christmas, and I don't know if you paid attention to the words. I hope you did, but if you didn't notice, that's a first Advent and a second Advent song that looks forward, that tells us about joy to the world. The Lord has come, and he's coming back again. That's great. So let's focus in on the real miracle. The Word was God, and now Emmanuel becomes reality in a newborn child in the manger. Who would have dreamed such a thing would happen? J.I. Packer put it like this. He said, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation." And our subject of this second half is John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we come to the sentence for the sake of which John wrote his gospel. He has thought and talked about the Word of God, that powerful, creative, dynamic Word which was the agent of creation, that guiding, directing, controlling Word which puts order into the universe and intelligence into human beings. These were ideas which were known and familiar to both Jews and Greeks, as we have said. But now he says the most startling and incredible thing that he could have said. He says quite simply, this Word which created the world, this reason which controls the order of the world, has become a person. And with our own eyes we saw him. Not became in the sense of ceasing what he was before. The Word became flesh, but he remained the Word. And as verse 1 told us, that means he remained God. He was truly Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to give you a modern picture here, Jesus is not Superman. He, maybe better put, he is not Clark Kent. Because if you know anything of Superman, that Clark Kent is actually his secret identity, isn't it? He's really Superman. He's really this all-powerful superhero, but he pretends to be a mild-mannered reporter. Apparently, glasses really cover up an identity really well. But that's what he's pretending to be, a human being, but he's actually Superman. That's not what Jesus did. He's not pretending to be human. John doesn't say the Word became man or the Word took a body. The word he uses here is very intentional. He says the Word became flesh. That's important because John has been clear back in verse 1 of the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, he is the Word. And he's just as blunt about his genuine humanity in verse 14. See, there were so many Greek and Roman philosophies that considered the flesh evil, that considered the flesh unredeemable, the flesh as this thing that was just dirty and wicked. And John says, no, he took on flesh just as we have. He's not pretending. He doesn't just look like a man. He came and took on genuine humanity. He set aside the majesty of heaven, but he never set aside his deity, and he took on a genuine human nature. And this is the first time in verse 14, just in case we missed it, that he identifies the Word with Jesus. He established who the Word was in verse 1, and he tells us, by the way, in case you were wondering who this Word is Jesus, and he came and dwelt among us, and we saw him. B.B. Warfield said, "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. 100% God, 100% man." And this is a non-negotiable of our faith. You cannot believe that Jesus was a lesser created being and still be in the Christian faith. John writes in his first epistle in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God, which if you're in Christ you possess. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is a Christ versus Antichrist issue. If Christ be not God, if you do not confess that Christ is Lord and God, then you are in league with Antichrist. Seems like a serious thing. And he says that this word came and dwelt among us. John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses this Greek word. Skenao is the word. And quite literally, it is to fix one's tabernacle. It's to set up the tabernacle. And this would have been a Jewish idea. They would have known exactly what he was talking about because the Greek word for tabernacle is skene. Skenao is the verb, skene is the noun, the tabernacle, and it would have taken them back to the Old Testament where in Exodus 25:8 it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." In Revelation 7:15, God will spread his tabernacle over his people so that they may dwell in safety and security under his protection. Let me get a little bit into the minutiae here a little bit. But if you know anything about the Hebrew language is a consonantal language. In other words, there are no vowels in the Hebrew. Now, if you study modern Hebrew, you'll find vowel pointings, and they've done that, but that's much later. Originally, Hebrew was just vowels. And so we kind of have to look back, or the Masoretes look back, and they kind of try to figure out how these words were pronounced in biblical times. But if you know anything about the tabernacle, who dwelt at the tabernacle? Well, the Lord dwelt at the tabernacle, and his glory, more importantly, dwelt at the tabernacle. The name of that glory in the Old Testament is Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. And so if you saw Shekinah in the Hebrew, you would see S-K-N. Okay? They would fill in the vowels. We know Shekinah, those you see the vowels go in between, but it would be S-K-N. Well, look at the consonants in this word, in skenao. It's S-K-N. And so when he says that the word dwelt among us, skenao among us, it brings to mind the Shekinah glory. God's presence with them is the literal meaning of that word. John has glory in mind. He has the tabernacle in mind. So maybe better said, the word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. Just as the Israelites saw the Shekinah glory dwelling with them at the tabernacle, John says, we saw his glory. Remember, if you were an Israelite in those days, you could wake up every morning and you could walk outside your tent and you could look towards the tabernacle and you would have seen the visual glory of the Lord there. The glory cloud would have been there. But what's the difference? You could have seen it, but you surely couldn't have interacted with it because God was holy. You could not enter that tent. And so John says we've seen it. It's eyewitness. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, just as God did in the wilderness. The glory of the incarnate word was on display for all to see. And John says we saw his glory. The verb here is more than just vision. It's not like, you know what, I saw so-and-so at the store the other day. It's not that kind of saw. Oh, I just saw the sign for that restaurant. No, it's not that kind of saw. It indicates careful and deliberate observation. It includes scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment. The same verb is used when John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus and when Mary saw the resurrected Christ. It's not, I glanced and, you know, I think it might have been him. No, I saw him. I saw the Spirit descend. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did they see? John says, we saw his glory. In the Greek, his doxa. In the Hebrew, his kavod. Psalm 29:9 says, in his temple, everything says glory. This is not staring absent-mindedly or stealing a quick glimpse. This is regarding and reflecting. This is studying and considering. And that makes perfect sense when we keep reading in John's gospel, because in verse 18, he tells us that Christ has explained God. He has manifested God. He has shown us God's glory. In 1 John 1, verse 1, in the epistle, John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice there's two visuals there. We saw it with our eyes, and we have looked at it. We have considered it. We have regarded it. We saw it. We really, really scrutinized it. This is not a dream. It's not a vision. This is a real God in real flesh, breathing real air, eating real food, and experiencing real pain. And he says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." What kind of glory, John? "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, when we see "only begotten," we can get tripped up. It's a term we can struggle with, because if you've ever read any of those old King James genealogies, you just read begat, 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 and it just means born. And so I thought we established in verse 1 that Jesus was God. How is he begotten here? Well, monogenesis, the Greek word. Mono is one, genesis born. So once born, look at the context, because this will help. Prophets and angels were sent by God, but only Christ proceeded directly from the Father. And his being begotten is tied directly to the idea that the Word became flesh. It's the context that's key here. We understand, we read in Luke chapter 7 that the widow of Nain has a son. It's her only son. It's the same word. We read about Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and it's his only daughter. But that's not the context that we have here. The context that we have here, when we have only begotten, only son, a Jewish mind runs back to Genesis chapter 17 and remembers Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac is called his only son, Abraham's only son. Now, what's the ironic part about that? At that point in history, is Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he's got Ishmael already as well. But Isaac is his only begotten son, as Hebrews 11 ties together. So it's not Abraham's only son, it's his unique and set-apart son. It's the son through which the covenant will be fulfilled. That's the promise of Genesis 17. And so now we have the only begotten, the unique Son of God. There is none like him. It's not that he was born. That's been established already. He was there in the beginning. Through him, creation holds together. So it's not John contradicting himself 13 verses later. It's John stressing the uniqueness of this son. And as that unique son, John says he's full of grace and truth. Now, this is another important Hebrew understanding. Grace in the Greek is charis. It's closely related to the Hebrew word hesed. It's a fundamental character trait of God in the Old Testament. Depending on your translation, hesed will be translated grace or loving kindness or steadfast love. That should ring some bells. Comes up a lot in the Old Testament. Truth, aletheia in the Greek, is rooted in the Hebrew word emet, which carries the idea of faithfulness and steadfastness. In other words, when it says he is full of grace and truth, it emphasizes the fullness of Christ. Only God truly embodies grace and truth. And here we have Christ embodying grace and truth, full of it. The one whom John and other witnesses fixed their eyes upon possessed the fullness of grace and truth from the only one who truly possesses grace and truth. Grace without truth is compromise. And truth without grace is condemnation, and neither one of them is truth and grace. It's the truth and grace of God that ultimately sets us free. It's what the believer in the Old Testament pursued. Psalm 51, remember David wrote these words. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your hesed, your loving kindness, your grace. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And then he says five verses later, "Behold, you desire truth, emet, in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Grace plus truth. 15 times in the Psalms this combination is used together. And that comes from the character of God. If we go back to Exodus chapter 34, you'll remember that Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord. And he begged to see the glory of the Lord. And of course, the Lord said, "No, you can't see my full glory. That's impossible." But it says in verse 6, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger And what's the defining characteristic of this Lord? He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is full of grace and truth. And here is John in 1:14 saying he was the fullness. Christ was the fullness of that grace and truth. That same grace and truth that was shown to Moses on Mount Sinai was shown to John and the apostles and all the other eyewitnesses during the incarnation. In other words, the characteristics ascribed only to God by the Old Testament were present in the incarnate Word, God's unique messenger to the world, who not only epitomized in person the awesome sense of God's presence in their midst as a pilgrim people, but also evidenced those stabilizing divine qualities God's people had experienced repeatedly in the Old Testament. The same glory that Moses begged to see on the mountain was manifested fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Not a king who became a son of God. There are plenty of myths that talk about kings that end up as godlike figures. He isn't the begotten Son because of his supernatural birth. No, he was the Son long before that. Not in an ethical law-keeping sense. Oh, he was perfect and so he became the Son. No, he was the Son before that. Not the Son because he died, although he died because he was the Son. Not the Son because he resurrected, although he did resurrect because he was the Son. Jesus is the Son of God by his very nature and from eternity past. He is established as God in verse 1. He is established as God in the flesh in verse 14. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. The only begotten Son, God's own Son, equal to the Father in knowledge, honor, power, and dominion. And this is a God who does not share glory. And he was able to die as a perfect and blameless sacrifice precisely because he is the Son. Now, I want to transition into our time of the Lord's Supper. So while I'm talking here, if you have not gotten the elements, now would be a good time. And it takes a while to open those stinking things. So, you know, if you need to work ahead of time, you can do that. But remember what I said Sunday, the quote from John MacArthur. He said, "The shadow of the cross looms over the manger. And when you understand that, you understand Christmas." So as we move into the Lord's Supper, I want us to keep John 1:1 and John 1:14 in our minds, because I believe this bread and this juice help us to understand the immensity of our Lord's incarnation. First, these elements symbolize the fact that our Lord was born without sin, which is a necessity for an atoning sacrifice. But then we ask, how could Jesus enter this world without sin when every other person ever born has been born as a sinner? Well, the solution is what God concocted in his will, which is the virgin birth. Our celebration of Christmas reminds us how Jesus could come to earth as both God and man, verse 1 and verse 14, and yet be without sin. Mary was the mother of Jesus, but we know Joseph was not his biological father. It was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. The virgin birth meant that the baby Jesus was born without sin. It meant that he, and only he, could be the Messiah. He could die for our sins because he had no sin of his own. Furthermore, Jesus' identity described in John 1:1 makes clear that the Messiah was fully God, and being so, without sin, because God cannot sin, which enabled him to have the capacity to stand in the place of sinners and die for the sins of others. In this way, God can forgive our sins on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And because of this, he could die on the cross, shedding his precious blood for our sins. Without the sinlessness of Jesus, which the unleavened bread that you have symbolizes, his death would have no value for us. And without his shed blood embodied in the cup you hold, there would be no forgiveness. Thus, the Christmas story is essential to our salvation and to the Lord's Supper, which celebrates the salvation God has provided for us in Jesus. Can you imagine the Son of God leaving the glory of heaven and coming to live in this sin-scarred earth, disdained by men, and ultimately crucified as a criminal? Well, the good news is there's no need to imagine that. That's what happened. Christmas is about God the Son humbling himself and coming to earth as a man. He came not as a rich and powerful man, but as a lowly child born to an anonymous mother in an oft-forgotten village. As we sang, who could have dreamed that we could hold God in our hands? The ultimate humility was his suffering and shame at the hands of sinful men when they crucified him, sentencing him to death, reserved for only the worst of transgressors. Jesus humbled himself to the point of leaving heaven and coming to earth as a man, a seemingly insignificant man, and dying on the cross of Calvary in our place. He did this for you and for me, that we might become his sons. At that time, we were his enemies, and yet he humbled himself, taking our sins upon himself, dying in our place, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. So we cannot celebrate this supper without celebrating the Christmas story. Thus, we do not celebrate Christmas once a year, but every time we come to the Lord's table. When we observe the Lord's Supper, the elements are distributed, and both the bread and the cup are before us. And here's where it gets real for us in our faith. We must decide to take the bread and to drink the juice. Now, we know these are symbols, and so this is a conscious decision that we must first decide whether or not we will partake in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is an ordinance for those that have been saved by Christ. Do we believe in him as the Son of God who came to the earth in human flesh? Do we believe that he was born of a virgin by the work of the Holy Spirit and thus free from the contamination of sin? Do we believe that the blood he shed was from the spotless, sinless Son of God? Do we believe that he was God in the flesh? Do we acknowledge that we are sinners whose only hope is in the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary? We must partake of him in faith before we can enter into the benefits of what he has done. I trust that many of you have done this. If you have not, I pray that you will do so today and discover the joy that Christmas was intended to bring. I want to have a word of prayer, and then I want to take a few moments where we can contemplate the incarnation of our Savior and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Christmas story, for the virgin birth, for God in flesh on display for all to see, both in life and in death and in resurrection. Lord, you have given us grace and truth in your Son, and you have saved us by faith in his person and his work. Lord, if there be any here tonight that do not know that truth, I pray you would convict them, you would draw them to yourself, that your Spirit would do what your Spirit does, and that's save and give life. Lord, help us to contemplate in these few moments the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the gravity of our sin, and the confession that's necessary before we come to the table so that we may honor it as you proclaimed. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time where you can hear our prayers and we can worship you so freely. Lord, help us to understand more. Help us to grow more like your Son as we approach this sacred table. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26, 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Join me. Verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Join me. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And he was. And he lived so that he could die for the sins of his people to reconcile us to God and bring many sons to glory.